past several weeks, including the sermon series before, assessing the state of our world, we have been laying the groundwork for eschatology. That is the fancy word for the study of the end times. You've heard me say that a few times. I'm not asking you to spell it, but I want you to recognize it. Eschatology is the study of the end. Many of the songs that Terry chose this morning point towards the end. We've looked at terms that are going to help us to decode the book of Revelation. I noticed when I go to the website, I can see the hits on there, and I've seen several people have gone back to my first sermon. Thank you. Keep digging into those terms, boning up, looking them up, because they are going to help you as we go in deeper. But along the way, and hopefully last week, we have established four very important realities from the prologue, verses 1 through 8. That's all we've covered so far. And that was already meaty. It was already very, very full. That helps us to understand this complex apocalyptic style of writing. The first is that the Apostle John self-identifies as the author. We've seen it twice so far. In just the first four verses, he says, John, John. That is unlike a typical apocalyptic book in other types of writing where the authors are unknown. John says, it's me. I'm the apostle, the one that wrote the gospel, the one that wrote the three letters to the church. Here, me. Second, John penned these writings from visions that he personally saw, and he wrote them as prophecy. Other forms of religious belief believe that this book is purely allegory, that they're just well-meaning stories or it's symbolic. But when John, the author himself, says, blessed are those who read this book, a prophecy, he should know what he's talking about. And he said that it's prophecy. Not just an overview of church history and what has happened over the last 2,000 years. It will include some of that. But these are the words of the Lord that were conveyed all the way through, thus saith the Lord, in the Old Testament, to prophets like Isaiah and Ezekiel, Daniel and Malachi that we just read. They received the word from the Lord and repeated it, so does John. Third, a very highly developed Christology. And Christology, what Christology is your framework, your belief in who Jesus Christ really was, his person and his work. Last week in verse 5, it says, Jesus, who was the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. That is why we celebrated communion this morning, because he has freed us from our sins by his blood. That is the Christology that we can stand on. Holy, holy, holy. I believe in God the Father. I believe in Jesus Christ. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the triune God. We need to have that down, because the fourth aspect is the sovereignty of God, that God is over everything. In verse 8, we saw he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. In those four things, we have a platform that we can build upon that is sure as rock. Read last night in Luke, where Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount, he goes, a wise person digs down to the rock and builds their house there, where a foolish person builds on sand. Build on the rock. In just 8 verses, we have this robust theology, an introduction to this amazing book, and I hope it leaves you wanting more. Now, in my English Study Bible, ESV, it offers this concise and this powerful overview of the book of Revelation. I think I have used this once before, either that or I have read this so many times that it's familiar to me. But it says, Revelation unveils the unseen spiritual war in which the church is engaged. We are involved in spiritual warfare. That's why in Ephesians 6, Paul says, put on the armor of God. The cosmic conflict, it's an unseen battle mostly, between God and His Christ on the one hand, Satan and his evil allies, both demonic and human. There are evil allies to Satan that are human as well. On the other hand, Jesus the Lamb has already won the decisive victory. Do you say an amen? We have already won. We're not worried about the outcome. No matter what happens between here and the end, Jesus has won. That's what we're standing on. Through His sacrificial death, but His church continues to be assaulted by the dragon. Satan is going to be personified as a dragon. In its death throes, Satan has been defeated. He just hasn't quit. Through persecution, false teaching, the allure of material affluence, and cultural approval. Does that sound like our day or what? If Satan can't lure you away through temptation, then there is material blessing. Oh, I get caught up in my stuff. Or the acceptance of our culture, cancel culture. If you believe that, we're going to negate you. The visions granted to John both warn the church and fortify it to endure suffering and to stay pure from the defiling enticements of the present world. That sums up the entire book. We can all go home now. We know what it's all about. Thank you, Karen. You're not done yet. I appreciate that. See, this cosmic battle is basically veiled. We don't see most of it. Have you ever seen a demon-possessed person? Have you watched The Chosen? It begins with Mary Magdalene, and she's pretty spooky. When Nicodemus walks in there and those demons talk, and you could tell, and Nicodemus is headed for the door. I have one person in my life that I am pretty sure was demon-possessed. I mean, it was like my radar went off, and it was pretty spooky. But most of the time, their effects are a little more subtle than that. We don't see it. We don't see behind the veil. But it's a battle between the evil one who is trying to drag as many people down. He is not going to win the universe. But he's trying to take as many people to hell as he possibly can. In the sovereign rule of Almighty God in Christ Jesus, written in this apocalyptic form of visions for the past, the present, and the future. Now, this prologue in chapter 1 is mirrored in chapter 22. At the very end, whenever we finish this book, there's going to be a repeat of that. John is going to say almost the same thing, and they are like bookends with everything in between fleshing this out. That's what this book is about. And we're going to see that John's first century vocabulary was challenged because he's going to see things that he doesn't really have words for. Imagine a first century person seeing a helicopter or seeing a missile, seeing a skyscraper. And what do you say? So some of the things in here are going to be described differently, because it was the words that they had at their disposal. But our job is to decode it together, to make sense of it, because the Lord shared it. And we're going to see why. Now, today we're going to be unpacking the first vision, vision number one, that John abruptly experienced. No warning. We're going to see a kaleidoscope of vivid imagery. That doesn't end. Once it gets started, it just keeps coming and coming and coming. I can't imagine old John, he probably at that point in time was in his 80s, maybe 90. And this really hammered him. He's going to see heavenly beings. That's where it starts today. He's going to be eventually transported to the throne room of Yahweh God. He's going to see terrible judgments poured out on the earth. Horribly hellish creatures. The victory of Christ at the parousia, the second coming. The wedding feast of the Lamb. Going to be there? My reservation is set. And the new heaven and the new earth, that's where we're going to go. So take your Bible. Let's see this vision in Revelation 1, verses 9 through 20. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that is ours in Jesus, was on the Isle of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth with a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. What do you think? You want to dig in? Stick around. In verse 9, this is the third time that John self-identifies. He affirms his authorship. He says, I, John. In case you forgot the other two in verses 1 through 4, it's me, it's John. Your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are in Jesus. John is an apostle. Paul several times in his writing identifies himself as an apostle. John does not. John, I think, is more approachable. Even though he was chosen and trained by Jesus. He was with Peter and Andrew, James and John. They were all fishing together. And Jesus came up and he says, leave your boats, come follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. All four of those guys joined Jesus at once. He was called. But he relates to the church, to the members, as your brother. I don't have a brother. I've got four sisters. I would trade them for a brother. I said when I was growing up, can we have another kid? And there was 17 and a half years between my oldest sister and myself. My parents said, no, we are not. You weren't even on purpose, let alone having another one. So I don't have a brother. But when I hear this, your brother is meaningful to me. It's a term of endearment, emphasizing the nature of a church as a family. I said that in Sunday school when we talked a little bit about success. You know, if numbers of people at a church are a success, I am not a success. If quality people in a church is a measure of success, I wouldn't trade one of you for 100, because you are family, brothers and sisters. And John says, I'm your brother. Don't you want to meet him in heaven? He's the guy who's going to wrap his arms around you. He was the one that Jesus loved. He was approachable. On top of that, he says, and companion in suffering. There's fellowship. There's community. It says, weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice when you are together. He says, I'm your companion when you're suffering. When tough times come along, we come together. We don't let people flounder. We are a group. John is our brother and our companion. And together they mutually shared the kingdom and the patient endurance that are ours in Jesus. You know, the results of that suffering, that patient endurance, is that we become part of God's family. Ever since I preached on Ephesians a couple years ago, I have hammered this phrase from Ephesians 1:4. And that is, he said, you are adopted to sonship. We were adopted in. You know, when natural birth, you get what you get. With adoption, you pick them. You know, I always think about getting my first dog. I was 10 years old. My dad was going to buy me a beagle puppy. And we went to this place, and they probably had 6 or 7 of them. And they're all wagging their tails and whatever. And this one just ran up to me, and I picked him up. My dad picked up another one. He goes, don't you want this one? He says, no, I want this one. You know, I picked him. I had that dog for 12 years. You know, we're called. We're chosen. We're adopted to sonship. By faith in Jesus Christ, by holding firm to faith and hope. John then tells us what his present location was. He was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. John had been banished. Some of the apostles had been killed. Paul had been imprisoned. John, tradition has it that they tried to boil him in oil and the Lord didn't allow him to die. It must have disfigured him. And he was sent to Patmos. It was not a prison colony. There was a settlement there. It was just away from everything. It was a chunk of rock, 10 miles long, 6 miles wide, volcanic rock. And there was a group of people that lived there, and they said, there you go. You know, we're going to contain your damage. And that's where John was, on Patmos. Must have been thinking, boy, my productive days are over. I had been the pastor at Ephesus, and now all of a sudden I'm stuck on a rock with pagans. He knew what it meant to be living a life of suffering and patient endurance. Because Jesus had told them in John chapter 15, the world is going to hate you. And every one of the apostles experienced that. Now in verses 10 and 11, with the location already given, John gives us the first details of this vision, the first of many to come. It says, on the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit. I could not believe it with the number of commentaries I looked at. That little phrase, on the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, caused pages and pages of conflicting views. Some said they didn't know what the Lord's day was, and you know, church history has that the early church worshipped on Sunday rather than on Saturday, which was the Jewish Sabbath because it was the day of Christ's resurrection. I choose to take that at face value rather than going off in all these arcane directions and saying it was a Sunday morning. John says, I was in the Spirit. And you've got people who are cessationists and say, there is no gifts of the Spirit anymore. And John just, you know, and there are people over here on the Pentecostal side going, oh, he was ecstatic and whatever. Do you know what? John in Acts chapter 2 was among the disciples who was there when the Holy Spirit descended upon that upper room in tongues of fire, and he spoke in tongues to be able to preach the gospel. He knew what it was like to be in the Spirit, whatever that was like. And I'm guessing that was pretty empowering. So when John says, on the Lord's day, in the Spirit, that's what I think he meant. He knew exactly what he was talking about. We can't put words in his mouth. We have to be careful of that. He says, I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the 7 churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. I'm sure that it was a startling event. I wasn't in the military, but I know that they do the reveille in the morning, and it's usually too early, and they have bugle, boom, 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 and you're sleeping away, and all of a sudden there's a bugle playing in your ear, and it wakes you right up. John hears This voice, like a trumpet, loud voice. Like a trumpet call. And he was given a commission to write what you see. What you see. I don't think John was sleeping. These visions, he was awake. He was cognitive. He saw it with his own eyes. And the purpose of doing so was to reveal it to the church, to the seven churches. And their job was to take these scrolls. John made seven copies to send to those churches. And they then in turn copied and sent it to other churches. And that's how we have this book today. Because it was copied and sent and copied and sent. Because God said, is that important? So when certain churches and faith beliefs say, well, it's not really important, but it can be sort of an encouragement. I'm going, what are you talking about? Jesus himself says, write this down for future believers to teach us, to edify us. In verses 12 through 16, we get a big chunk here. This is the core of it today. John wanted to see what was behind him. So he says, I turned around to see the voice. To see the voice, you know. He had already heard it. He wanted to see what it was. That's kind of a play on words. That was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. One commentator said something really interesting. I love this. He says, when John turned around, it was also a turning point for the early church because they were given a view of God's plan for the ages. Write it down and share this. Blessed are those who read the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take it to heart. That's us. We are supposed to be involved in this. The first thing he saw was lampstands. Now, that kind of brings to mind Moses in the tabernacle. And he was commanded by the Lord to have craftsmen build it. And they built a menorah. It had a single stem and seven different pockets there. Most of these were oil lamps. They weren't candelabras. They had a place to put oil in, and they had a hole for a wick, and they burned. This was not one with seven stems. These were seven different lampstands made of gold. John recognized that. And it says, among the lampstands was someone like a son of man. In some versions, those son of man is capitalized. In others, it's not. That phrase began in the Old Testament. Most of the mention was in the book of Ezekiel, where many times God said, gave Ezekiel a prophetic message. And he said, son of man, do this. Son of man, do that. But we know from reading through the Gospels that Jesus self-identified as the Son of Man. Capital S, capital M. The Son of Man, talking about his incarnation. He is God incarnate. The very embodiment of God. Son of Man. Got to find my place here. I got kind of revved up there. And it says, but this Son of Man right here is much more divine than John had ever seen him. He had spent 3 years with Jesus. He was very familiar with what Jesus looked like. But he was much more like the vision of Jesus that they had briefly seen on the Mount of Transfiguration. When he and James and John went up with Jesus, and all of a sudden Jesus started glowing. His clothes were like white light. And there's a point here that I want to point out to you that I think is one of the most important parts of this passage. It says he was among the lampstands. We're going to find out later on that the lampstands stand for the churches. And Jesus was among them. He wasn't above them. He wasn't watching them, observing them from heaven. He was among them. Jesus is among us. You know, when we're here together doing this, this is a holy place because Jesus is among us. We are the church. Do you know what that's saying? He is not remote. He's not just totally oblivious to what's going on in your life. He knows because we're the church, we're a community, we're a family here. This should be a huge comfort and assurance that the presence of Christ is right here with us. Now, John goes on and describes the Son of Man. He says he was dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet with a golden sash across his chest. This is a symbol of royalty. Now, in Philippians 2 that we looked at a few weeks ago, Philippians 2, it says, Jesus did not see the divinity of God something to be grasped, but he gave it up to be a servant. So he gave up. He was a commoner. We see that in The Chosen. He has no rank, no authority according to the world. He's the prophet, the priest, and the king. And he lived on this world during his ministry as the prophet and the priest. But now he takes on the royalty that it is due. John sees that. That's the first thing he sees. Next is the hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow. It's not gray of age, it's white, showing purity and holiness. A symbol of who Christ is. And his eyes were like blazing fire. There's two parts here to that. The design insight that penetrates. It says man looks on the outward appearance. God looks at the heart. God's intense gaze, and it's also when we get to Revelation 20 and we are at the judgment seat and they are going to see those piercing eyes pointing out their sins because they did not accept the gift of forgiveness. And they are going to see those bright piercing eyes. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace. This is symbolic, this bronze glowing, and it talked about when you take metal, bronze is brass and zinc put together. The Bronze Age, it made a different kind of metal. They would put it into a kiln, and they would get it till it would turn molten and shine and glow to show strength, stability, and purity. And his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. Similar to the sound of a waterfall or a rushing river. On our honeymoon, Joni and I got on a train in Canada and we went across and we ended up at Niagara Falls before we turned around and came back. And I remember, the thing I remember the most about the waterfalls was the sound. We put on these goofy raincoats and went underneath in this observation thing, and the water was rushing by us. And it was just echoing. You remember that, hon? It just, and that's what it says. It was like his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. Earlier it said a loud voice like a trumpet. Loud, captivating. In his right hand he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp double-edged sword. Each of these images John is seeing has a biblical foundation. We'll find out what the seven stars are in a moment. But the sword, the double-edged sword, we go to the book of Hebrews chapter 4. In Hebrews 4, 12 and 13, the writer says, for the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joint and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him who we must give an account. The word coming from his mouth. In the Old Testament it says, a rod of iron came out to judge the nations. Later on, we're going to see that when the beast encounters Jesus, that he is slain by the sword that comes out of his mouth, the words of God. Powerful imagery of who Jesus is. It says, his face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When Moses went up on Horeb, on Sinai, to meet with the Lord, the manifestation of God, of Yahweh, coming on there, we had earthquake and lightning, and it says it glowed. And when Moses came from just being in the presence of God, he had Shekinah glory. His face glowed. And it says Jesus, because he is God. And it takes all of those Old Testament references of Yahweh God and applies it in the New Testament to the Son. God in three persons. Blessed Trinity. That's who we're talking about. In Exodus chapter 3, when Moses is standing in front of the burning bush, and he says, Lord, who are you? Who of the gods are you? Raised in Egypt. And God thunders, I am who I am. I am Yahweh. In John chapter 8, Jesus is confronting the Pharisees, and they're talking about Abraham. And Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. Does that give you the tingles just a little bit? That's who we're dealing with here. This is amazing. This sets the tone for the entire book. In verses 17 and 18. Now, John's reaction is predictable. It's exactly what we have come to see every time an angel visits a human being. He says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet, though dead. When someone has been in the presence of God, whether it is a messenger, an angelic messenger, like Gabriel, or in this case it's a theophany, a Christophany, Christ himself, John, who knew Jesus well, the air is sucked out of his lungs. It's like he's dead. He says, then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. If there's two parts of this message that really has touched me this week, it's number one, that Jesus was among the lampstands and he reaches out and he touches his old friend. And he says, don't be afraid. The awesomeness of God. But Jesus loved his own, his chosen. Don't be afraid. And he goes on. He says, I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead and now look, I am alive forever and ever. Here are the words of Jesus, mirror the words of the Almighty in verse 8. When he said, I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the first and the last. He assures John, I am the living one. I'm alive. I'm not just some spiritual manifestation. John had witnessed him being horribly crucified. He had seen all that. It was John to whom Jesus said from the cross, this is your mother now to Mary. You take care of her. And he's standing before Jesus and he says, I'm the living one. The cross had no power over him. He said, I was dead. He was dead. You know, people have said Jesus really didn't die. He just swooned. Okay, the Romans beat him half to death. They nailed him to a cross and they stuck his spear in his belly. With no medical attention, is anyone going to live through that? And the answer is no. He was dead in the tomb. But the power of the resurrection raised him up. He says, I'm the living one. I was dead. I experienced death for you. But he says, I am alive. Forever and ever. It feels like it should be Easter Sunday, shouldn't it? He is risen. I'm alive forever and ever. The glorious power of the resurrection made Jesus eternally alive forever and ever. He says, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. His triumph on the cross over every power and dominion. Terry, you hit home runs today. Every authority. The twofold powers of the evil one has been death and Hades, the grave. And Jesus has the keys to their authority by his victory at the cross. He has mastery over all cosmic forces. When you think about it, even before the cross, when he came upon the demoniac and cast those demons, that whole legion, into the pigs, they were saying, please don't send us to the abyss. Jesus rules over creation. In verses 19 and 20, as we close, John's commission here is restated. Jesus says, write therefore what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place in the future. Three periods of time, what you have seen, what is happening now, and what is going to happen in the future. Those are the three. The Almighty is sovereign, who is, who was, and is to come. He says, the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And this one has been hotly debated, because some people believe that each church has an angel, a guardian angel, over it. And I would be very happy that that would be the truth. Except Christ exists among the lampstands. Does that need to be doubled up? And another thing is that nowhere in Scripture is there a precedent for God holding angels in his hand. They are created beings. They are for his messengers. But if you take a look at John chapter 10, verses 27 and 28, Jesus says to his disciples, my sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. So others believe that the angel of the church, and I hate to even say this out loud, is the pastor, the messenger. That doesn't give me a rush that puts me in a higher level of humility, because I realize the importance of what this job is. How I need to choose my words carefully to stay very, very close to Scripture. Because whether there's an angel watching over or God is using me in that capacity, it's humbling, it's awe-inspiring. And I need your prayers. This morning, Karen said to me, I prayed for you this week. And I said, thank you. Thank you. Please keep praying for me. The seven lampstands are the seven churches, and that's what we are going to be focusing on the next few weeks, the churches as models. As we close this morning, as we reflect, the commissioning of John records that first vision in the book of Revelation. It's clearly prophetic. There's prophecy involved here. Christ commanded him in his visitation, write therefore what you have seen, what is now, and what takes place later. That is to inform, to inspire, to prepare, and encourage the church, that we would maintain patient endurance, because there's going to be suffering. Finally, the attributes of Jesus at this conclusion of the New Testament mirror the attributes of the Father, Yahweh God, the triune God. And the whole purpose of this is to affirm those four points that we started with. That John was the author, it's prophecy. It is so that you have an established Christology, that you know the person and work of Jesus Christ. So when someone comes and knocks on your door and tries to tell you it's different, you go, no, it's not. And finally, the sovereignty of God. And the whole reason is this, that it changes who you are. The pillars of your life are the pillars of the book. That you would be faithful, that you would be obedient, that you would be a witness, that you would have the courage to tell others, that you would have endurance, perseverance, no matter what comes. Because we're going to find out, some people believe the church is taken out at the very beginning and we miss it all. Other people believe we're coming in the middle and we experience some, and some believe we go all the way to the end and we go through the full batch of it. Wherever we are going to need perseverance. We are going to need endurance to be a conqueror, because Jesus has already conquered it. This defines who we are as a church under the sovereignty of God. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord. Thank you for being among the lampstands. Thank you for being the one who was alive, but who reached out and touched your child, your friend, said, don't be afraid. We get encouragement from that. Bless us, Lord, as we go through this week. Help us to apply this. Help us to read ahead and to understand that each one of these churches have strengths and weaknesses, and help us to learn from that. In your name we pray. Amen.